Well, thank you. It's good to be with you all again. I said hello at the start, but I'll say hello again, and I bring greetings from Sion Baptist Church, where we continue to meet in the same way that you do over Zoom week by week. But it's good to be back again, and it's good to see you all, and it's good to spend time in worship and sharing around God's word. Before we look at the passage that Joe read for us, let's just commit our time before God's word in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we pray that you would show us how to walk before you, the paths that our lives should lead, and how we are to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you which of the parables of Jesus was the most well known and most familiar to you, I guess that for a lot of us, the story of the Good Samaritan would be pretty high on our list. It is, after all, along with perhaps the parable of the sower and the parable of the prodigal son, one of the more memorable and prominent of Jesus' stories that we have in our Bibles. And I think most people would say it's probably one of the easiest to understand as well. After all, it's a tale that is synonymous with doing good to others. It's a story about how someone in need is passed by two uncaring people, but how a third, and the most unlikely hero really, comes and shows great compassion and kindness to him. And the application, therefore, is that we should be like the last guy, like the Samaritan, and not like the first two. In fact, so ingrained in our minds is this connection between this passage and the notion that we should be kind and caring towards others, that the word Samaritan has almost become interchangeable with the idea of meeting the needs of those in trouble. There's even an organization called the Samaritans who stand ready at the end of the telephone to help and to comfort and to try and restore those for whom life has become so bad that they're really ready to end it all. So to be a Samaritan in 21st century Britain means to take care of those who are in need. So what we come to in this morning's text, it is a well-known parable which is given to encourage us to be loving and kind to one another, to go the extra mile in showing compassion to those around about us. So it's a moral tale given to us to encourage us to be kind to others. Its meaning is plain, its application very easy to understand. And so this ought to be a really short sermon, shouldn't it? However, is that all that there is to this? It certainly is those things. It is most definitely a challenge to us by Jesus to be loving and kind and compassionate. The Good Samaritan is meant to be an exemplar of how we are to live our own lives. But is that all it is? Well, you can probably tell by the way that I'm shaping my introduction that I believe the answer to that question is no, that is not all it is. And so, as we come to this very familiar story, I want us to try and approach it with fresh eyes if we can. And to look at it as though we're coming to the story for the first time, because I believe that there is more to this tale than simply a moral story and a moral guide for us to follow, perhaps more than we've realized before. So let's look at it together, this well-known story, and see if we can understand the lessons that Jesus wants to teach from us. Teach us from it. And in order to do that, I want to look at it under the following three points. Well, they aren't really points so much as stages that help us to guide us through our understanding of the text. So three points. Firstly, to begin with, I want us to look at the critical context and to understand the circumstances that surround this story so we can see the reason that Jesus felt the need to tell it in the first place. Secondly, I want us to look at an improbable event, and that's the story itself. I want us to look at this parable and fully understand what it is challenging us to do and to be. And then finally, we need to look at perhaps an unexpected application. And we find that when we look at Jesus' final words, where he closes in light of all that he has said. So we're going to look at a critical context, and then an improbable event, and then an unexpected application. So if you can turn with me to the opening verses of the passage that Joe read to us, let's begin by looking at the first of those points, which is the context of the story, the setting in which it is told. And it's really vital, if we want to understand the message, that we understand its setting. Because learning the reason Jesus tells us the story gives us great insight into the lessons that he wants us to learn from it. So let's look at verse 25, where we begin to read, "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him a question. 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, as we begin our study, what we need to see straight away is that this question forms the basis of everything that follows on from it. This event, this expert coming to ask Jesus this question, is the reason for everything that comes after, including the parable of the Good Samaritan. We should note that it's a very significant question. It's a question about our eternal destination. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" he says. So we see straight away here that the overall context of the passage is not primarily a question of how we relate one to another. It is first and foremost dealing with the issue of how we relate to God. The question comes to Jesus and he asks him, "How must I live? What must my life look like? What works do I need to do in order that when I die, I go to heaven?" The second thing that we should note from the build up to this parable is that the man who brings this question does not actually come to Jesus seeking his advice, but rather he comes to trap him with a question in order to try and catch him out. You see that? "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question." See, the questioner, we're told, is an expert in religious law. Some translations call him a lawyer, but the rendering in the NLT is very good here, because he isn't a practitioner of civil law. He isn't a lawyer in the way that we would think of lawyers, but rather he is an expert and an authority on the Bible. In first century Palestine, he is your go-to man for dealing with difficult questions about the law books in the Bible. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, we can only speculate as to the reason that he comes to try and test Jesus, but it's probable that he has heard Jesus speak before, and that he is uneasy with some of the things that Jesus has been teaching. If you look up to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that Jesus has been sending his disciples out into all the towns and all the villages in the surrounding area. And the message that they've been given to share in verse 10 is to tell people that the kingdom of God is near to you now. And then again in verse 11, that the kingdom of God is near. And that this coming of God's kingdom is specifically tied up with accepting Jesus Christ. And to reject the message of the kingdom coming through Jesus Christ is to reject God himself, Jesus goes on to say. All of that has been going on just prior to these events. But not only that, throughout his ministry, Jesus has been doing things that for this Old Testament expert just don't seem right. He's been doing things like forgiving people for their sins. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7 about the divine figure that comes down from heaven and sits on the throne of heaven. And he also comes calling people to follow him. Now, clearly, to this expert in God's law, he is uncomfortable with all of this, because his whole basis of faith is built upon the laws of Moses in the Old Testament and the instructions that are contained within them. To follow God is to follow the law. So he comes to Jesus looking to expose what he probably believes is some new wacky teaching that is leading people away from God's law. However, despite the fact that this guy is an expert in God's law, what he fails to realize is that in coming to Jesus, he now actually comes to the one who wrote God's law. You see, Jesus is one with the Father. He states that very clearly in John chapter 10, verse 30, which means that he was there and he was actively involved when the law of God was written, because God, he himself is God, and God gave the law. In fact, in John's gospel, the beginning of John's gospel, we are told that he is the Word of God. We read that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so Jesus not only knows the law better than anybody else, but as the second glorious person of the Trinity, God in three persons, he gave the law to us. And if I can just insert a brief caveat into our message, a little parenthesis, we need to realize that when people try to separate the New Testament from the Old Testament, they make a fundamental mistake. When people say to us things like, oh, the God of the Old Testament was hard and inflexible, but we prefer Jesus because Jesus comes along and gives us a softer, more loving version of God. Don't ever fall into that nonsense of thinking. To say that is to completely misunderstand the Son of God and who he is. The fact that the Son is one with the Father and was always with the Father throughout all eternity in absolute harmony and absolute agreement. So to say or to think that the God of the Old Testament is hard and judgmental and that Jesus is somehow more loving is to fail to understand what Jesus meant when he said that he and the Father are one. See, when God destroyed the world by a flood in Genesis chapter 6, Jesus was there. And when fire and sulfur destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus was there. When God sent his angel to wipe out the firstborn sons of every family in Egypt, Jesus was there. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the people of Israel were carried off into exile as prisoners for their continuing sin and rebellion, because he is God, Christ was there. And he wasn't there, standing on the side, tutting at the harshness of the Father in the way he dealt with sinful mankind. No, he was actively involved and in complete harmony and in union with the Father and the Spirit, always acting in love, justice, righteousness, and holiness. Jesus is, as the second person of the Trinity, the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. And as the Word of God, he was directly involved in the giving of the law and the giving of the commandments to Moses. And so when this expert in the law, and he is an expert in the law, comes to Jesus to try and trap him with the law, what he doesn't realize is that the one he comes to is the one who wrote the law. And he will very quickly discover that it is he and not Jesus that is going to be under examination by it. But he doesn't realize this. And so the trap, the question is asked, what must I do to go to heaven? However, right from the beginning, we see that the very question itself is flawed, because the lawyer believes that getting to heaven is all about what we can do. Or to put it another way, he believes that eternal life is granted on the basis of the acts of righteousness that he himself can perform, his adherence to rules and regulations. And so Jesus needs to show him that he can't be saved in that way at all. And likewise, in our world today, be it through false religion or even through the agnosticism of our largely God-ignoring culture, who think of their friends and families and say, oh, he or she has gone to a better place on the basis that they weren't a bad person. We too need to be shown that we can't be saved in that way either. And so Jesus responds, as he very often does, by turning the question back on the questioner. Look at verse 26. What does the law of Moses say? He says. How do you read it? If you're the expert in the law, you tell me what it is and you tell me your understanding of it. Verse 27, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And we have to say here about this expert of the law that the answer that he gives to Jesus' question is a really good answer. He goes to the law and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 from the Shema, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he combines it with Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, in doing so, he gives the same answer that Christ himself gives to this question on another occasion in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, where when asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus goes on to say, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's an excellent summary answer as to what the Old Testament teaches as to how we should live before God. For example, take the Ten Commandments. As a broad generalization, when you come to the Ten Commandments, you have the first four, which speak about how we relate to God and how we express our love and devotion to him. And then the next six talk about how we relate to one another and how we express our love for one another. And here in this passage, Jesus replies to him, you are right. Excellent answer. You know your stuff. But then he adds, do this and you will live. So in answer to the question, what must I do to go to heaven? Jesus says, what you have to do is to love God with every ounce of your being, 100%, all of the time, and also love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself, treating them as you would want to be treated. Do this and you will live, he says. And just stop for a minute and think. How does that answer make you feel? Given the assumption that all of us want eternal life rather than eternal destruction in hell, which is the other alternative, how well are we doing on the basis of what Jesus says? Are we absolutely devoted to God, living his way according to his rules, loving and enjoying doing so, in complete obedience, utter devotion, consumed with love and joy for him, all of the time? Because that's what it means to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And are we also completely devoted to the needs of those around about him, serving them as we would want to be served ourselves, and doing so not out of a sense of duty, but with a heart filled with love and compassion? Because if we aren't doing that, then we're sinning. And if we aren't doing that, according to what Jesus says here, we aren't going to get eternal life, because that is what the law of God says we must be like. So how do we respond to Jesus's do this and you will live? How does that make us feel? Well, if you're anything like me, it ought to make you feel utterly, utterly inadequate, unqualified and unfit for eternal life, because none of us live like this, do we? And in as much as we feel like this expert in the law would have also felt like this too. And in fact, we know that he felt like that because of what we're told in the next verse. Because in verse 29, upon hearing Jesus' response, we read the man wanted to justify his actions. See, this man is used to keeping rules. He both knows the law and he practices the law. But he also knows that he doesn't keep them like this. And so at this point, if he had actually come to Jesus seeking truth rather than seeking to trap Jesus, he should have turned to Christ and said, I can't do this. What is required of me, I'm just not capable of. So is there some other way? And if he'd have done that, Jesus would have done what he does on other occasions with those who see their inadequacy. And he would have shown him that there is another way to come to God. But the lawyer doesn't come seeking truth. He comes to trap Jesus. And now he feels trapped himself by Jesus. He feels the weight of his own words bearing down on him. And so he seeks to justify himself. He seeks to dig himself out of the hole that he has just put himself in. And so he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Can you see what he's doing? He understands that he can't live up to what God's law demands of him if it's taken at face value. So he looks to move the goalposts. I know I don't love everyone like this, he thinks, but surely everyone doesn't mean everyone. At the worst, my neighbor must just mean Israel, God's people. Or maybe it just means the other people in my particular synagogue. I mean, loving everyone at Artillery Street is hard enough, isn't it? Surely it doesn't mean I've got to love everyone else in Colchester and the surrounding area too. Help me out here, Jesus. Let's just whittle this down a bit and make it something that at least I've got a stab at being able to achieve. But you see, we think like this because we don't want to admit that we're helpless. It hurts our pride to realize that we can't be good enough on our own. And so he does what we all like to do when placed in this sort of predicament. He tries to adjust God and to make him something more attainable. And so we say, if I say my prayers X number of times a day, and if I give Y amount of money away to the poor, and if I go to church every Sunday and I care about the other people in my congregation, well, frankly, that's pretty difficult as it is, but at least I've got a shot at that. And then I can get to heaven on my own and pat myself on the back for doing so. So come on, Jesus, help us out a bit here. What do you really mean when you say, love my neighbor as myself? Do this and you will live. And so it is in answer to this question that we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. See, the story of the Good Samaritan isn't just a parable that teaches us about how we should treat those around about us. It is that, but it is also a parable that teaches us how we should treat those around about us and shows us how completely we fail to do so. That's the critical context. That's the reason behind the story being told. So now let's come to the story itself and see just what it says about how we should love our neighbours. Now, I summarised the parable in my second bite by calling it an improbable event, but I probably should have called it an impossible event because what plays out here, frankly, is mind-boggling. The problem we have with it is that we aren't shocked because we know this story so well and we're so familiar with it. But let's just walk our way through it anyway and try to approach it with fresh eyes. Look at verse 30. We read, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. This is the story that Jesus' first listeners heard, and it was something that they could easily relate to. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho went down through some pretty rocky and remote countryside, so it was ideal for robbers to attack people, and it was a dangerous route to travel alone. If we want to make it relatable to us, we can substitute it for any rough area where we live. And I'm sure that even in an idyllic place like Colchester, you must have some rough areas, some dark alleyways, some parks where you might feel unsafe. So this can be applied to almost anywhere and anywhen. But the main thing that we really need to realize is that this guy is beaten up, he's stripped, and he is left half dead. Which is to say he was left in a critical condition. He wasn't dead, but he was nearly dead, and he certainly isn't walking out of this situation on his own. But thankfully for him, he isn't the only person traveling on the road, is he? And the first person that we see who comes along is a priest. But when the priest sees him, he avoids going anywhere near him, and he hurries past without stopping, not even for a second. It's shocking, isn't it? He sees this guy who's been beaten so badly and left for dead, and he does nothing. He just hurries on, no doubt fearful that the same fate could await him if he stays and lingers. It's also possible that as a priest, who was performing in the temple and things like that, he may also be thinking he doesn't want to touch this guy in case he's dead and becomes ceremonially unclean and unable, therefore, to perform his duties, which touching a man who is dead might do. Stopping to help this guy might interfere with him in his ability to serve God in his job. But whether it is for fear of his own safety or a misguided set of priorities, to stop and help this man is simply too dangerous and too problematic. So he continues on his way. Next up along the road, we have the temple assistant, another religious man, another man who is employed in the service of God. And this guy, well, at least this guy stops, doesn't he? He walks over and he has a look at the guy. But then he still continues on the other side of the road. So having seen what state this man is in, having seen how badly hurt he is, it's clearly going to be too much effort, too much expense, and far too difficult to help him and give him the care that he needs. He doesn't have the time or the resources to do anything here. This guy's beyond hope. After all, he doesn't even know him. So he can't possibly expect it to go to the lengths that would be necessary here in order to nurse this guy back from this critical condition. He's just too far gone. He's just too difficult. And so he too, also, like the first man, continues on his way, leaving this man for dead. And like I said, it's shocking, isn't it? It's cold and it's callous as we read it. It's selfish. But it is also very human. See, most people can be moved to concern and moved to pity quite easily. But it's a different question when people have to get involved in the needs of others at great cost to themselves. After all, stopping to help might get these people hurt. Helping might interfere with their plans and stop them from doing the other things in their life that they need to get on with and do. It's going to take too much time. It's going to take too much money. It's going to take too much trouble. It's going to take too much of an investment on me. And I care, but I just don't care that much. We feel for those who are suffering and in dire straits, but when getting involved comes at a cost to me, whatever form that cost may take, risk, effort, inconvenience, money, we very easily find that it's just too big a price to pay to stop and be the one who does something. It's cold, but it's very human. Well, this man has been let down by two of his fellow countrymen. He's been let down by two people who are effectively church people. People who you would have thought, if anyone's going to stop and show compassion on this man, it's going to be there. So where does Jesus take the story from here? Well, whatever the people listening to Jesus were expecting, it certainly wasn't what he said next. Verse 33, he said, "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him." Of course, it's a Samaritan, we say. After all, the story's called the Good Samaritan, and that's what Samaritans are, right? But it's hard to overstate just how outrageous this twist would have been to those listening in Jesus' first audience. The problem we have, as I said earlier at the very beginning, is an overfamiliarity with this parable. And it leaves us numb to the shock of this because we already see Samaritans as good. But as I said at the beginning, the word Samaritan for us is basically used for someone who is being kind and compassionate, and loving because of the way that we know this story. But to Jesus' first listeners who were hearing this for the first time, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan because they hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated them. They had a racial hatred towards these people that went back 400 years. See, the Samaritans were people who were initially from Israel, but they had intermingled with the Syrians. And at one point, they had even tried to build a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem, which the Jews then destroyed. And throughout 400 years of mutual disdain, there were attacks by Samaritans on Jews and attacks by Jews on Samaritans. And these two groups of people hated each other. And so this ingrained hatred was so bad that the Jews even used to pray to God in their regular daily prayers, don't remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. Or to put it another way, they used to pray, Lord, make sure these guys go to hell. That's how much they disliked each other. And so the arrival of this guy on the scene, and as the hero no less, would have been utterly repugnant to Jesus' audience. But as we'll see in a few minutes, that's exactly the point. See, it's a very deliberate thing by Jesus that the pity and compassion and the sacrificial help comes from the most hated enemy. So what does he do, this villain who is the hero? Well, the first thing that we read in verse 33, we see is that when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. So note, first of all, that what happens here isn't born out of any sense of religious obligation. He isn't going through the motions because he knows that's what he's been told he needs to do. He does it because he cares. He has compassion on his hated enemy, and he is moved in his heart to help him. Second thing he does is he tends to his wounds right here where he is. And this is significant because we noted with the previous two passers-by that they hurried along, perhaps out of fear for their own safety. This is a place where you could be attacked yourself. They didn't want to be jumped by the robbers in the same way that this poor fellow had been. But the Samaritan actually endangers himself. He puts himself in harm's way to care for the injured man. Next, in verse 34, we see that he put the man on his donkey, his own donkey, and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And we see from verse 35 that he took care from him until the next day, which means that he stayed with him through the night and looked after him, caring for his wounds. So he is really going out of his way, isn't he? He cancels his own plans. He cancels his own schedule. He gives up his own comfort and his own donkey, and he uses it to get this man to an inn where he spends the night looking after him. He sacrifices his comfort, his energy, and his time for the sake of this wounded stranger. He gives of himself completely. And then on top of all of that, the next day he hands the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, the commentators tell us that these 2 silver coins amounted to about enough money potentially for this man to have stayed at the inn for about 2 months. 2 months to recover from life-threatening injuries. 2 months worth of hotel bills and meals fully paid for. This is extreme generosity, to the point where, I don't know about you, but we have to say that it is staggering. It's almost unbelievable. This man risks his own safety. He risks his own comfort. He inconveniences himself completely, and he gives with exceptional generosity. And if all of that were not enough, he does it not to a man who's his friend, not to a man who's his countryman, but he does it to the man who his whole upbringing and social conditioning would have taught him to hate and to revile. The Samaritan's actions in this parable, they are beyond belief. He isn't the good Samaritan. He's the too good to be true Samaritan. And that's why I said this was an improbable event. Because nobody acts like this. Nobody shows compassion like this. But this is the parable, and this is the story that Jesus tells us. But remember the context. Remember why Jesus is telling us this story in the first place. It is to teach us what it means when God's law says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is in turn one of the prerequisites to fulfilling God's law and gaining eternal life. That's why in verse 36, Jesus says, now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who attacked the bandits? It's to show us what it means to be a loving neighbor and what it involves and who it involves to be a neighbor to them. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? Well, in part, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. And what does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? And who is our neighbor? Well, there's no mistaking Jesus' words, is there? Our neighbor is anyone who is in need, even those we think we have every reason to hate and despise. And to love them as we love ourselves means to have an utterly self-sacrificing attitude of kindness and generosity that is born out of the compassion of our own hearts. There's no moving the goalposts here. The parable is explicit and it is clear. And having explained it all, Jesus then says, now go and do the same. So let me ask you again, as I did earlier, how are you doing with this? See, it seems very simple to paint the parable of the Good Samaritan as a moral lesson for how we should relate to those around about us. But when we actually look closely at what we're being taught, can we do this? Have we been doing this? Do you think that we're going to live like this when we go into the week that is ahead of us? Because I don't know about you, but I know this isn't how I act all the time in my life. This isn't how I live. And I don't think I can live like this all the time in the future either. The Samaritan is simply too good to be true, isn't he? So what's the application that we're to draw from this? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that when it comes to doing righteous things in order to gain eternal life, we don't have the slightest chance of being successful. We don't have a hope. And yet loving our neighbor is vital to our relationship with God. Very often in our New Testament, how we treat other people is seen as an indicator of how much we love God and walk in obedience to him. That's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But when we begin to understand what this actually means, when we see it as Jesus pictures it here, we realize not only do we not do this, but we can't do this. We simply are not wired to love our neighbors as ourselves in this way because we are sinful. So our obedience to the law will never be enough to gain us eternal life, which is why we need Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come, as this lawyer suspected, to do away with the law of God. What he came to do was to fulfill the law of God on our behalf. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And so he comes to do for us what we cannot do. He is the only person who has ever fully embodied the actions of the Good Samaritan. And his goodness and his kindness and his mercy is seen that in while we are his enemies, while we are spiritually bankrupt, lost in sin, having nothing to do with God, hating God and being enemies with God, having nothing in ourselves worthy of presenting before God and saying, I'm good enough to go to heaven, utterly unworthy, utterly unacceptable because of how we live and because of our sinful lives, God prepares for us a righteousness not of our own through the perfect life of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to meet our shortcomings, to pay for our failings and our sin, and to provide us with a perfect righteousness. So the way we gain eternal life, which is the question asked at the beginning, is not through obedience to rules and regulations because we can't do it. Instead, we are called to put our trust in the one who has done it all for us, Jesus Christ. And by trusting in him, his righteousness, his perfect life is credited to us. It becomes ours. And oh, that the lawyer would see his shortcomings and cast himself on Jesus to save him. And oh, that we would do likewise. That's the first point of application, but the second follows directly out from it. Because despite the fact that we are saved apart from the law, that doesn't nullify our responsibility to live in the way that God wants us to live and abide by what he teaches. See, Jesus doesn't just want to save us, he wants to change us and make us like himself. And so having discovered this other way, having been the recipients of God's grace and goodness, it is then and only then that we are enabled to begin to live this life out. After all, to love our neighbors is expected of everyone who follows in Jesus' footsteps. When Jesus says, as he does at the end, that we should go and do the same, he means what he says. But not as a means to earn our salvation, but rather as a response to being treated with such unbelievable generosity and kindness ourselves. See, when you've been saved, you understand what it means to be desperate and to have nothing, to be in an utterly desperate and helpless state, unable to rescue yourself. So when you've been saved, you'll understand what it means to be treated with patience and kindness and generosity and love, because that is what God does to us. And so when, as Christians, we look at those around about us who are in need, we ought to see that we are seeing ourselves, that we're looking in a mirror. At least we are looking at ourselves as we were before Jesus helped us and saved us. And that should fill us with compassion. See, the motivation for acting like a Samaritan doesn't come from a sense of duty. It comes from having received grace ourselves, and in response to that grace, to have a desire to love in the way that we have been loved. Jesus shows us our need for him so that we come to him, and then out of gratitude and love for him and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we then begin to live our lives in the way God intended, loving God and loving our neighbors. We can't do it perfectly. We will need to keep coming back to Jesus, always dependent upon him. But he will change our hearts and he will make us like himself. So what is the parable of the Good Samaritan all about? At its most fundamental level, it is about how we should live before God and about what God requires of us in terms of our attitude to those around about us. But it is so radical and so utterly alien from the way our sinful hearts are wired that we will never begin to live it out until Jesus himself saves us and God's Spirit transforms us. So the example of the Good Samaritan becomes not the way to life, but rather a way of life for those who have experienced that same saving grace, mercy, and love ourselves. The question was asked at the beginning, what must we do to inherit eternal life? The answer, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How are we all doing with that? Have you realized that you can't do it? Have you realized just how far short of what is required you fall? And have you turned to Jesus and trusted in him to stand in your place and to do it for you? Because there is no other way to receive eternal life. And if you have, and if the answer to those questions is yes, how are you then going to live in the light of that goodness and grace? Because there is a world around about us that is in need, that is desperate, and that is dying. And so Jesus says, in the same way you have been loved, go now and love others. And may God help us as we seek to do that for him. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer before I hand back to Malcolm to introduce our final hymn. Let's pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Lord, we thank you that you do not hide from us just what a task it is to love you and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Lord, we are sinful people. Lord, our hearts are broken and twisted and messed up. We are dead in trespasses and sins, unless you come and rescue us. We are incapable of being the people that you want us to be, unless you enable us. Father, I pray that all of us would see our need for Jesus Christ this morning. See how utterly dependent we are upon him. Never, Lord, let us fall into the trap that we can be good enough for you on our own. But Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, show us how bad we are, that we might find salvation and grace as we are washed in the blood of your Son. Lord, I pray that you might clothe us in his righteousness and present us to you faultless. Lord, we thank you that you have offered to do this for us. Lord, for many of us, you have already done this for us. Lord, we have been treated with such grace, such goodness, such kindness, such mercy, and such love. Help us, Lord, in turn to display that love for others. Father, we thank you for all that we have learned this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, to first of all put our trust in you, and secondly, to live as you have called us to live. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.